Our reading this morning is taken from the New Testament and Paul's letter to the Colossians, just after Philippians. Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Let's now turn to that word of God that we've just sung of and think again on the portion of scripture that we read together earlier. Last week we were thinking about prayer as central to the Christian life and to the life of holiness. And this portion of Paul's letter to the Colossians really focuses directly on holy living. And if we're asking the question, how ought to a fellowship which is interested in holy living live, we find here in this place. The background is that a group of teachers had moved into Colossae. They had moved in on the church, and they seemed to be mega spiritual. They lived a very different way from what the Colossians expected was the right way for living in the Christian life, and they made great stresses on certain things that were quite new to them. They really stressed very powerfully secret knowledge or mystical knowledge that they had that others didn't have. So they were making themselves out there to be super spiritual. They claimed, as it says in chapter 2, verse 18, to know how to worship angels as well. I mean, they were so heavenly minded that they knew how to worship angels. That really said a lot for them. And they had very strict rules too, we see in the preceding chapters, concerning what they ate and drank. So it seemed that they were enabled to be very, very different. And they seemed to be very holy. They had secret knowledge that your regular run-of-the-mill Christian didn't have. And they were able to worship angels, which the regular run-of-the-mill Christian didn't manage. And they also were so holy that they were able to apply these strict rules as regards food and all the rest. Surely there was something in their lives that was working. This really is the background to our portion of Scripture. And the writer, the Apostle Paul, comes in to show them what the basis of holy living really is. The people were serious and they were earnest. And I believe that there are people in this congregation who are earnest about holy living as well, and who desire above all other things to be holy. Well, if we turn our mind to this word of God now, I believe we'll receive our message quite directly from the throne of grace, from God in heaven, as to what holy living really entails. Is it these outward things, the abstaining from certain foods? Is it the being able to commune, as it were, with angels? Is it secret knowledge? Well, Paul tells us straight away that it isn't these things. The focus and attention of the life intent on godliness is Christ. We see that in verses 1 to 4. Straight away, the apostle says, think Christ. He's saying they're to lift their minds up to heaven where Christ is. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So he says the first step towards holiness is to think of Christ. Think of Christ in heaven. That's the first step. Not an external thing, not something that we do, but the first step to holiness is think Christ. And this has been his emphasis throughout this letter. In chapter 1, verse 15, he speaks of Christ there again. He's always honing in on Christ. And he says there, he is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what godliness is, think Christ. And then in chapter 2, at verse 3, he speaks of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So again, it's this recurring teaching, this teaching that comes to us over and over again. You've got a question, Paul says, think Christ. You've got a doubt, think Christ. You've got a problem, think Christ. Everything is think Christ. And this is indeed where we start in the Christian life. Not our good deeds, not the labor of our hands can fulfill the law's demands. It's Christ. Christ himself is our hope. So Paul asked them to think long and hard about Christ. To think long and hard about Christ's life. And he's also pointing to him in heaven. So he's pointing to Christ as the King of the universe, the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, the one who rules and reigns. And this really is to bring peace to our souls. If we want to have a pattern or a measure or a reason for hoping, we think about Christ's life. That's what it was about. And he kept thinking God when he was on earth. Not my will, but thy will be done. His life and his self-sacrificing life and his being enthroned in heaven is what Paul wants to lift us up to and to think about. And it's only right, according to Paul, that they should look up to heaven. Some people use that expression, so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Well, Paul's got nothing to do with that expression at all. He doesn't believe in it, gives it no place. He just puts it into touch. He says that it's only right that we think heaven, because in verse 1 he says, you have been raised with Christ. You know, the Christian believer is someone who spiritually is so united to Christ that when Christ was raised from the dead, the Christian in Christ was also raised. So there is this pointing to the fact that in heaven you may see yourself in Christ. You may understand that because he died for your sins in your place on the cross of Calvary, and God accepted his offering and raised him from the dead, you, united by faith to him, are lifted up there with him. And you actually are a person, if you're a Christian, who is living in two spheres at the moment. You live obviously on this earthly plane, but you are also already in heaven. The work of God is so sure that you are in Christ in glory already. So he says, look up, be encouraged. This is where you are. Yes, you're here in your mortal body, but look up, you are already in heaven with Christ. It's that sure, it's that certain. And when the day comes, you're going to be there with him in body and soul. It's like we sang earlier on, seek ye first the kingdom of God. This is really what Paul is saying. He said, first thought is Christ in heaven. Think Christ in heaven, his kingdom, his work. That's the first thought. And you know, throughout the history of the church, there have been peculiar individuals who have exemplified this type of life. You remember the lovely and the godly Robert Murray McShane. He used to say that for every thought of self, every one thought of self, we had to have 10 thoughts, 10 looks up to Christ. And you know, he practiced what he preached as well. Paul's here saying, think Christ, look up. And McShane said, one thought of self, 10 of Christ. And one friend of his once said, and I quote, that he seemed to have got up to the full height and have entered into the secret places of the holiness of God. You know, it's possible for you and for I, believingly, to go and enter very heaven itself, to have our minds so focused on heaven that we are walking around, as it were, with heaven in us and with our minds in heaven too, and therefore being a blessing to the community around us. And looking up to the risen Christ gives us hope as well, as we read here. He speaks in verse 4 of when Christ appears, the second coming. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And just prior to that, he says, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, the world often, the people around us who aren't Christians and who don't understand Christian spiritual matters, often look upon us and think of us as very, very strange. I heard an American English expression this week that kind of summarized what some people think of us as. An uber geek or a super freak is what many people think of Christians as. Weirdos. You know, they're talking about some risen God, they're talking about the Holy Spirit, the power of God, about holiness of life, and they don't do this or that, and they do that instead of doing this, and they are seen as uber geeks, as super freaks, and they're very, very strange. And this has happened throughout the history of the church. You know, there was an uber geek in the early church who went around all over the known world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. His name was Paul. He was a mega geek. He looked really weird in the eyes of those around him. You know, to the Romans, he was just your ultra weirdo. Because here they had him going to prison for some guy who had been killed on a cross. And he was going around preaching that he was alive. I mean, that's a geek for you. That is somebody really spaced out. And then there were the Jews, they looked at Paul as well. And they just saw him as an absolute traitor to the true faith. So he was an uber geek to the Gentiles, and he was an uber geek to the Jews. But you know, this passage is saying, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. He's saying to the Christian uber geek, he's saying when Christ comes back, then everyone's going to see that you weren't a geek at all. You are a servant of the King, a servant of the Most High God. Paul was the apostle. Servant of the King. He was no geek. And this is going to be the encouragement for the Colossians here as well. Look up, look to Christ, and realize that when he comes back, people are going to see that although they ostracized you, that you were the only one who was actually wise enough to bow down and to serve the King. The new life is going to be revealed fully in the last day when Jesus Christ returns. But the thing is, we can't use that as an excuse to hide the new life away in this age just now. You know, this portion of scripture is very, very powerful, and it speaks of how the life of the old age must be discarded. The Bible teaches us that when we are born again, we have a new life principle within us, but we live in the old bodies. So there's going to be a battle going on, a battle between that which is good and that which wars against good. And Paul encourages us between verses 5 to 11 to discard the old way of life, and he characterizes and summarizes what needs to be done. He says in verse 5, put to death, and then he says in verse 8, rid yourselves of. certain sins. And he brings categories before us here of sins that the Christian must not ever be involved in, that the Christian must throw away and discard altogether. The Christian person is someone who must not have anything to do with these things. And the two lists are broken down into sexual sins and sins of anger. Sexual sins and sins of anger. Put to death, he says in verse 5, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. And he puts all these sexual sins, any sex outside of the marriage bond is completely out for the Christian. The word used to be for sexual immorality, fornication. It was something that was utterly outlawed for all time by the Holy Spirit through Paul. He said, no, the Christian must not have anything to do with any sexual immorality. And he says that it is, latterly there, he says that it's idolatry. You know, some people can be so hungry for sexual gratification and pleasure that this becomes an idol for them. It's the only focus of their lives. And, you know, our society today is the clearest example of that in the world. You know, the Americans who were with me last week, they said that in their country, they have on television a greater leaning towards violence on their programs, which we don't have as much in this nation. It must be really bad in America. But what they said that was most peculiar about this nation was that there is so much sexual immorality portrayed on television so clearly, which they don't have in America. You know, when they come from a different society to ours, they see something quite often so much more clearly. And we are living in that day and age where everywhere around us, people ask us to conform to this. You know, you can't even take Diet Coke without hearing the song, I just want to make love to you. What has that got to do with Diet Coke? Everything, every aspect of our lives is just enmeshed in this wickedness, in sexual immorality. There is a sexual purity, and that which is right, which is kept to the confines of the marriage between one husband and one wife. But outside of that, God says no. And then there are sins of anger as well. He says, but now rid yourselves of, in verse 8, and he says, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. And he says, these things are to be put away from your lips. Now, this is an area that's going to be quite difficult for many in this congregation, maybe like myself, who have thoughts that when somebody comes and does something out of the blue to you, and something which is definitely not in your favor and against you, the first thought is... But there's a difference between a thought and it coming out of your mouth. And here he is saying to put away slander, blasphemia, it says in Greek. That is something which is even defaming the name of God itself, and filthy language. The thought may come into our heads, but we're to put a shutter up and to stop it here. And he's really applying this to the fellowship. He's really thinking about in between themselves that they are to put a stop on all these things, to discard them and to throw them off. Sexual immorality and anger being exhibited. One commentator, when speaking about this, said that anger is very much like, you know, these plants that you can blow on and they shed their seeds all over the place. And from one, the seeds are sent out over many, many places and they land and they give birth to many seeds of the same type. And that, if you've experienced in your life somebody in a rage and flying off the handle, is exactly what happens in our world. One person, well, I suppose Northern Ireland is an example. One person hits somebody from the opposite community, and they go and they get other people who belong to that community that did the wrong in the first place. And it just breeds, it germinates the same again. Evil producing evil, this anger producing more anger. And Paul says, kill these things before you're killed by them. Because there's a reason for it, and that's in verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now this is in Holy Scripture, therefore I must accept it as true. Because of these sins, sexual immorality and anger being manifest in that way, the wrath of God is coming. So the person who is involved in them is storing up wrath for him or herself. And that's exactly what it seems in Romans 2, verse 5, that unbelievers are storing up wrath for themselves. There's, as there were this storeroom that, as they continue in sin, is getting fuller and fuller until the full wrath of God is going to burst out, and they will know about it on the day that we've been speaking of, when Christ returns. He's really talking about a community of believers, and he's saying sexual immorality, no. Anger, no. It must be stopped. There must be a difference in your relationships. You must be different from the world outside. There's social implications to the Christian and the local church, then shown between 9 and 17, verses 9 and verse 17. He says in verse 9, do not, for example, lie to each other. If they are really seeking holiness, if they're wanting to be holy, this is something else that has to go. Do not lie to each other. Lying characterizes Satan, as we read in John 8:44, and not God, because God cannot lie, it says in Titus 1, verse 2. And there mustn't be any bickering between them. There mustn't be a playing off of one against the other. There mustn't be any lying. And he brings to us something that I think will speak quite clearly to our own day and generation as well. He says in verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, this was a day when prejudice was rife. It's very much like today. You know, we often hear disparaging remarks about black people, for example, in our country, and it's a shameful thing, it's a shocking thing, and it should never happen, but it happens in our nation, and it happens today, and it happens often, and they're treated just dreadfully. And Paul's saying, no, we're not going to have this at all. You know, in the days that Paul was writing to, prejudice was rife. For example, the Jewish person going into a Gentile area, you know, after he returned to Israel, his disdain for the Gentiles was such that he shook the dust of his clothes. It was just, oh, filthy Gentiles. It just contaminated them, they thought. And they shook the dust of their sandals as well. And he then speaks here about barbarians. You know, barbarians, that was a word coined by the Greeks to mock a different race that didn't speak Greek. You know, they weren't sophisticated enough. So their language sounded like barbar, 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 because it wasn't sophisticated like Greek. They are barbarians. They were below them. Imagine not speaking Greek. How naff can you get? And they looked down their noses at them. And then there was the Scythians, or the Scythians as well. This people, they were an extreme example of barbarians. They really were very vicious and wild, and they were smelly. Their habits were very, very dirty. And there would be a looking down on that kind of person. You can imagine there'd be Jews and Greeks, barbarians and Scythians in the congregation, and they're all in their wee cliques. You don't want to be seen with them. Paul says, no. The Christian church has nothing to do with that attitude at all. We are not to have that mind. And he gives us the reason why in verse 11. Christ is all and in all. You know, honoring Christ in our lives is all that matters. Not our prejudices, not what people have done to us in the past, but honoring Christ. Christ is all. The Christian is someone for whom Christ is everything. Only he matters in the ultimate sense. It's Christ. But then he goes on to say, and is in all. This is something that people forget. There may be some folks in the church who seem to be common as muck. There may be one in the pulpit who seems common as muck. But the thing is, if Christ is in that person, we have no leeway whatsoever not to treat that person with the respect of his renewed or her renewed humanity. Christ is in that person, therefore we may not look down our noses at them. He or she is exactly the same as ourselves. Christ is in all who believe. Therefore, when we look around at the old Christian, for example, who is snubbed, Christ is snubbed. When we look around at the teenager that people are really hacked off with because they're so full of energy and they just won't sit at peace for a minute and they start slagging them off, Christ is slagged off. Because if that person has Christ in them, then we are to respect that fact. He says that he is actually in us who believe. So he says, no, no to prejudice. We are all on exactly the same level. I like that. I like that a lot. And then he said, just there, what we are to put off. no sexual immorality, no anger being openly brought forth, and no prejudice, no backbiting. But then he comes to the positive, and I like this very, very much. He puts the negative there, and he gets it out of the way. He says, no, not like this. But then he says, this. This is what you're to do. Some people think that Christianity is just about thou shalt not. Well, here we see that Christianity is about thou shalt. This is what God wants you to be like if you're looking to be holy. Listen to this. First, Paul reminds them of something that is absolutely glorious in verse 12. He says that they are a chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And you know, these are the titles, these three are the titles that were given to Israel in the Old Testament. But more glorious still, they were names given to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For example, he is the chosen one supremely, we read in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and verse 6. Christ was the one chosen for a specific task, to save his people from their sins. He was the holy one supremely, because he was both God and man. And we have that in John 6, verse 69. And he was supremely beloved of the Father as well. The supremely loved one by the Father. Matthew 3, verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I love this Jesus. And he says, you are a chosen people, like Jesus was chosen. You are a holy people, like Jesus was holy. And you are dearly loved, as Jesus was dearly loved. This is beautiful. And obviously, when you hear that kind of talk from the pure and perfect God, what else can your heart do but rise? And he's wanting you to put this on. He's giving you now a brand new suit, as it were, out of the heavenly wardrobe. He's picking off the very best shelf, the highest shelf, and he's saying, here, put this on. Remember that you are chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And here is what I want you to do. Put this suit of righteousness on. And he shows in verse 12 what he wants from them. This is the characteristic of the true Christian. This is how the true Christian must live. Must live showing compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. All these are Christ-like attitudes. Really what God's saying, I want you to be like Christ. My beloved son, be like him. Show compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now this is difficult because we are sinners. And by nature, this is not what we are like. But he says, no, put this on. You make an effort now, with the help of my grace, to be like this, to be different. And then he says in verse 13, forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. That's the standard. If we've got bitter spirits and we're not forgiving, then we are not like Christ at all, and we are not living like Christians. We're living like the devil, not like Christ. Old feuds from pre-Christian days. Oh, the Scythians. Oh, they're stinking. They're so smelly. I can't believe I have to go into the same building as them. That's to go. We're not allowed to have that anymore. And he says in verse 14, over all these, put on love. Over all these virtues that I've just spoken of, put on love. Love is the most important motivation for everything in the Christian life. Indeed, if we do anything without it being from a heart of love, then it's not acceptable to God. 1 Corinthians 13. It's got to be from a heart of love that we do everything. And love's aim is peace for the body as a whole. We have that in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. This is why we're brought together, so there would be peace amongst us all, that we would be loving and forgiving and letting this love rule in our hearts. The primary attitude. There's a beautiful story told of how this was actually worked out in reality in the early church. There were two women, and they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were very different and from very different backgrounds. And in the arena at Carthage in AD 202, Perpetua, a young woman from a very noble family, and Felicitas, a slave girl, stood together as the wild beasts were let loose. They both had been taken in because, although one was from a noble family and one was just a slave, they had the same lord, and the authorities wouldn't have that. So they brought them into this arena in Carthage. And then they let the wild beasts go. And as the beasts came towards them, and it was certain death, there's no two ways about it, the beasts were starved in order for the people to get some great fun out of it all. Perpetua and Felicitas put out hands towards one another and held each other's hands and faced the wild beasts. See, that's what the gospel of Christ does. It unites people of all different types under the lordship of the one God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really what he's talking about. He's giving us the blueprint here for holy living, looking up to Christ, putting to death sin and living, aspiring to holiness, to living a loving, holy and pure life instead. And how do we get to this attitude then? The final point. Well, it's really summarized in what we started off with in the first place, in verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He says in verse 10, being renewed to a true knowledge. And then in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And really, he's just bringing us round to the Bible. He says, come and feast on this truth. Come and focus your mind and your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift your thoughts to heaven in the Word, in the Bible. This will feed your soul and this will sustain you to all eternity. You will see in the Bible that Christ didn't remain in the tomb. He was raised from the dead and he's enthroned in the majesty on high in all the splendor of glory. And you, Christian, are in him there already. You are that certain, you are that sure of glory and of eternity with God, and no fear of hell. Feast on the Word. You know, we can't grow in holiness unless we're reading the Word and praying. And that's why last week I spoke on prayer, and this week we've come round to the Word, because these are the two component elements that really give us to grow in the Christian life. The reading of the Word, the feasting on it. Lavish gifts being given to us here of blessings by the Holy Spirit as we who are born again receive the wisdom of God from this, and prayer. So dear friends, please let us all come together and do this which the Lord is encouraging us and commanding us to do. Let's look above, let's look to Christ in heaven, let's feast on his word, let's pray, let's worship, and you know it will overflow in praise as we have in verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our holy Father in heaven, we thank you that you want to lift us from being earthbound in our thinking to being heavenly minded. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see Christ clearly portrayed there, his perfect loving life, his holy life, and also the fact that today he rules, he reigns as King of the universe, and we are his. We are the children of the King. Help us, Lord, to know this and to believe it and live lives accordingly. And all this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.